Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
You know, the Jews were constantly, the religious Jews, constantly trying to trip up Jesus during his ministry, because what they wanted to do was get him to say something that they could incriminate him with, use against him, to try to get him in trouble with Pilate, with the community, so that they can get rid of him. It was a power play about authority. One time they came forward to him. It was tax-paying season. Maybe it was April. Maybe it was April 14th. I don't know. But it says this from Matthew's account, and it's on all three of the Synoptic Gospels. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Okay, so they're trying to butter him up right there. "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." They brought him a denarius, which was like one day's wage. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Therefore, render or give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him, and they went away. He shut them up. That is a remarkable statement the Lord Jesus made there. It angered the Jews. It confused them. It did amaze them, because they didn't know what to do with that response. They didn't see it coming. In that passage, Jesus established a biblical theology of government that, of course, Peter and Paul would later stand by, of course, where the Lord is affirming the paying of taxes and submitting to the rule of a Roman government, mind you, the same government, the state, that would conspire with the Jews to murder him. And he's submitting to them. Jesus said, even a pagan anti-God state like that is legitimate because it's put in place by God, which is an amazing thing for him to say then, as much as it is now. Because he basically simply answers the question of what the relationship should be between a Christian and their government, church and state. What should that be? It is a relationship, but listen carefully, it's not a marriage. It's a relationship. The church and state are to be separated, but not God and state. And you'll learn that distinction today. Because in part one, we saw the authority as the theme of this passage in the first four verses, where God called us through the Apostle Paul to submit to the governing authorities over our lives, right? We obey whenever possible, unless we're disobeying one of the Lord's direct moral commands. God wants us to be a part of civil obedience and only disobedience in rare, exceptional circumstances that we found in the historical principles and practices throughout the Old and New Testaments. He gives us warnings, Paul does, and he gives an explanation why. Then in part two here, he wraps up the teaching on this with an illustration. It's a picture. It's an example of what civil disobedience or submission would look like in a really relevant application for us today, like then, which is paying taxes. What about paying taxes? And then after this text, Paul's going to return to the personal sanctifying part of how we're to live in a society, in a world in which politics just happens to be a part of. In fact, before today is through, I aim to help you with some biblical guidelines as how to engage with the culture and politics and how not to. But first, we're going to deal with the reasons and the routine that's involved in submitting to the state. Let's look at the reasons for our responsibility first. That's found in verses 5 and 6 of Romans 13. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes for the authorities or ministers of God attending to this very thing. Did you catch the very beginning of the verse? What is the therefore that begins verse 5, therefore? Of course, it's the first four verses of the chapter we saw last time, which talked about authority. The idea of authority. God calls us again to be subject to or submit to the governing authorities. God's put him in place to what? Punish evil and promote good. Here we get two more reasons for our submission before we get to the routine of what that looks like in dealing with the state by paying taxes. First reason we submit, verse 5, is to keep from being punished or disciplined by God for disobeying his word. Very simple. It reminds me of a phrase, a two-part phrase I've used with my kids since they were little in raising them. If you do good, you get good. And if you do bad, you get bad. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what God is saying. If you disobey me on this thing, you're going to get my wrath, which literally in the Greek is his just, holy anger. It speaks to punishment. And we talked about civil disobedience last time. Yeah, there were four cases, principles, upon which we can practice that. Remember, rebelling against laws that forbid what God commands, like preaching the gospel and praying. The government tells you not to do that. Sorry, I'm preaching the gospel. I'm telling people about Jesus, and I'm going to pray. And you can rebel against laws that command you to do what God forbids. And I found two cases of that. A command to practice idolatry. Sorry, not doing that. And murder. Cold-blooded, premeditated murder of innocent life. So those are clear. But as a general truth, other than cases like that, you are to submit to the governing authorities. And therefore, the Bible says God disciplines those he loves. And if we willingly commit the sin of disobedience, dishonoring our governments without cause, then we set up ourselves for his punishment. Choose to sin, choose to suffer. Verse 2 of this chapter says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist what? Will incur judgment. You never want to be opposed to God. Never want to be on the wrong side of God. But the second reason we submit here, according to this verse, is for conscience' sake. Conscience' sake. You know what conscience is, right? Because we talk about it a lot here, because the Bible does. Conscience is a key to living the Christian life. We learned that as far back as chapter 2 of this book. And you're going to see it throughout the rest of this letter. Your conscience, if you don't know, or if you don't remember, is that little inner voice you have, that little radar guidance system in your heart. It's kind of like a computer hard drive that God has given to every single human being that's ever lived. And what it is, it's a device, it's a way of being able to distinguish between moral good and moral evil, all right? You need that, and you've got that. Chapter 2 says it's the moral law, the natural law. Everybody has it. And that, Paul said, either excuses or accuses your behavior. You know, when you get the guilty feeling sometimes after you've done something, that doesn't come out of nowhere. That's your conscience speaking to you, right? It's your own little moral compass, your personal little lawmaker that lives within you. And you need that in order to make decisions on what you do, especially big ones every day. Peter and Paul, Acts 24, they tell us you need to have a good and clear conscience. And the way you do that is this way. You listen to that inner judge, that voice that's telling you to do something, to obey the will and the word of God. You listen to it, you do it. That comes with careful reading and study of the word. That's how you know what the will of the Lord is. That's the content. This is the software program that you download on your hardware that we call the conscience, because it's only good as the data that's on it. But if you ignore your conscience, that voice, with habitual, unconfessed sin, bad decision-making for a while, what's going to happen is, as Paul said, you're going to scar or burn your conscience. In other words, you ignore it. You turn it off. And you know what? When you do that, it's no good to you, for you, when you need it. So Paul in this verse is saying, submit to the state, not only because you want to avoid the Lord's wrath or discipline, that shouldn't be it primarily. You do want to avoid that, but if you don't, understand it's because it's his will. The state's been appointed to him by him to rule over us, to protect us from evil, promote all that is good and peace, and that the government leaders are ministers. They're servants for that very purpose. We studied that. So knowing that, wanting to do what's right, honor, glorify the Lord in this case, if you do that, your conscience will be clear. It's going to work right. You're going to feel right about obeying his commands and why you do. And the why is in the next reason for the submission. Look at the first phrase of verse 6 again. For because of this, you also pay taxes. You are to render, pay, literally means give, your taxes, what they would call tribute in those days. Because our rulers are devoted to serving us. They manage the government. They need resources to do that, folks. That's why it's called public service. They don't produce a product. What they do is they give service. And our government, yes, I know you're going to moan and groan, does have some legitimate expenses. And among them, government workers need to be paid. So we help pay for them. I don't know if you know that. You help pay for the salaries of members of Congress and the Supreme Court and so forth and so on. So like in the first century, people would be ordered to pay taxes or tribute on their houses and on their lands and their income, and that would help sustain the administration of the state. And that for them would come in the form of currency. We learned about a denarius, could be produce, could be grain they would have to give, or labor, things like that. These taxes, by the way, you should know this, they were not to be confused with the whole temple tax system in what was the Jewish theocratic government still in place in the temple. If you were a Christian Jew at the time in the first century, you still were paying 23% plus of your income, still being Roman citizens, you were paying 23% plus in tithes, offerings, and taxes to support the Levitical priesthood, the feasts, the synagogues, the temple security, which they had. They were the ones that arrested Jesus, rabbis, the scribes, the officials of the Sanhedrin, all of that. There was no separation of church and state for a first century Christian Jew because Israel had its own government system within the Roman Empire, all right? And by the way, all of that giving didn't include what we did today, which were free will, voluntary offerings. They did that for the temple. We equate that to taking an offering every week, and Deuteronomy 16 talks about that. So God's people at this time, they were seriously taxed. They had to give a lot, and Paul wants us to know that. And he's saying, you know what, in essence, that's good, that's right. You have a government. You got to support these servants and these rulers and this system God's placed over you. God has a purpose for this. He uses it. In Isaiah 44, the Lord said of the Persian Emperor Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And that's Cyrus. He was a pagan. And he and the taxes were used to rebuild the Holy Land. But let's face it, we struggle with paying taxes, don't we? I do. I don't like it, naturally. I mean, the Jews, they hated tax collectors like Matthew. He was a tax collector. Why? Because they would extort money from the Jews to give to a pagan government. They would cut a little off the top, get a little extra, just to keep for themselves. I'm not a fan. Most of you are not a fan of having to pay taxes. Most Americans don't like the idea of it, so much so that it's thought that 2 to 3 out of every 10 households in the country are cheating on their federal income taxes. Fraud. You know, you lie on the numbers or you fail to pay, take shortcuts. But you should be reminded this nation was founded, its independence was grounded on the idea that taxation should not happen without representation. That was one of the revolutionary ideas to show you how big a deal tax paying is. In fact, you may know part of the reason why Florida is so populated is due to this issue. Taxes. Did you know that? changes to the U.S. tax code. There's a cap on state and local tax deductions that you can take in other states, especially high tax states like New York and Connecticut. They're flocking here like crazy. Florida is about the most popular destination for people who don't want to pay as many taxes. Why? We don't have state and local income tax. We're only among a handful of states, at most in the country, that do that. So I understand the angst over paying taxes because the government wastes so much of it. And they do. There's a cut. Okay, you're paying around a fifth of your income, more or less, going to Washington to pay for a lot of waste. Liberals and even Christians who favor some sort of socialism would say that we should support political parties and candidates that redistribute wealth. The idea is Robin Hood. What did Robin Hood do? Take from the rich, give to the poor. That's pretty much the class warfare that that part of the country believes in. There are people in this country talking about universal or guaranteed health care. I mean, gosh, they have it in Cuba, and they're doing well. Free college tuition, universal 401ks, free child care, universal preschool. There's actually a movement now for free housing. None of that, I should mention, is mandated nor even mentioned in the scriptures, much less recommended. It's not in this text. Wouldn't have even been foreseen as an idea, a thought by the founding fathers. And the reason being freedom. Freedom. There's nothing for free. I'm just giving you a little econ 101 here. When you hear that healthcare is for free, if the economy, if the government doesn't produce anything, where do you think the money's coming from? Your pocket. Taxes. There is no such thing as a free lunch, as was the saying decades ago. The bigger the government, the bigger the tax load on people will be. That's precisely what happened in this nation, since we're talking taxes. You may not know this historically, but the entitlement programs we have, like Social Security, Medicaid, they were not programs originally meant for everyone. They were legislated in the 20th century originally to benefit those that were the most needy, like veterans that served in the military for this country. Widows of those that were military veterans, that's how Social Security began. Because there came a time where people needed help that families or the church, even locally, wouldn't be able to give. And so, you know, government spending with tax dollars has really crippled this nation with unbiblical debt. Only 20%, 20 cents of every taxpayer dollar goes to what government was instituted to do, which is protect us from evil, which is the national defense and homeland security. More than 50%, more than 50 cents of every dollar goes to entitlement programs. And I've mentioned, as part of Israel's history, well, they were in a theocratic government, right? It was a direct government between God and the people. Then later they went to judges. But at some point in time, they were a nation that wanted to be like the other nations, and they wanted a king. And you know what? The prophet Samuel gave them a big time warning about that. I don't want to get too political here, but if you were to go to 1 Samuel chapter 8, or at least mark it in your Bible, you would hear these words and see if you can make an application, a connection. Samuel, verse 14, says, he, the king that they would have, if they got one, he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. Skip to verse 17. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his what? Slaves. Next verse. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. That text is one of the biggest reasons why I personally oppose big government, tax and spend government with my vote, because it leads to slavery. You lose freedom. All that said, God knows what he's doing. He knows taxes still are necessary to a great degree in order for public servants to maintain civil order, provide for the military and its needs. We mentioned that. Listen, local police, You pay for them. Prisons, building highways, schools, airports, other public transportation, utilities like the water you drink. It goes on and on and on. These things we take for granted, you and I pay for with our taxes. So we can't do without it completely. I've already said bad government is better than no government at all. All right? You'd have anarchy and chaos without it. So you should be thanking God a lot for the good work that government does by using our tax dollars when they do to promote good and restrain evil. Our Lord is a man living on earth under an oppressive government, we said. He was no exception, okay? There was one other occasion his disciples were in the tax office with Jesus. They had these little portable tax offices with tables that looked like that, and a man would sit behind and collect taxes. And it says in Matthew 17, they came to Capernaum, and the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" Okay, they're trying to get him again. Peter said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take tolls or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." In other words, he understood there's cheating going on. But verse 27, "However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." You know, I wish the Lord could pay my tax bill like that. You have any shekels laying around, Lord? Get from a fish? But he was no exception to this rule. He paid what was owed. Those are the reasons for our responsibility between church and state, okay? The Lord did that because he did not want to cause offense and for conscience sake, like we talked about. Here's the second point of the message, and we're done. The routine of our responsibility, what this looks like in verse 7, where Paul writes, "Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." If you're thinking again about withholding from Caesar, to disobey the government authorities the Lord's placed over us, ask yourself, am I being prohibited from preaching, from praying, or being forced to worship or murder innocent life? If not, we settle our debts with the government, we pay what's due. If you got shekels, you pay with those, drachmas, denarius. They even had to pay tolls like we do. There was a census count just for being registered in the census to count the population, they had to pay. That's the kind of thing that we're calling here revenue or customs. They also had customs like import duties, tariffs. Before we had personal income tax in this country, the country's sole source of revenue was tariffs. Importing and exporting goods. Your SunPass toll, they kind of had that too. They had SunPass, just wasn't electronic. And when they had to go through, they had to pay their drachmas and that kind of thing. It's all public income for government. Pay what you owe, because we could do worse. Maybe we will, sooner than later. Winston Churchill once said, "Democracy is the worst form of government until you consider the alternatives," end quote. That guy was a genius. It's true. We are still blessed to be in a representative constitutional republic in America. I do think it's the best system of government ever created, but it's not infallible. All right? It can't be because it's administered by fallible people. But let's respect it. When we talk honor in verse 7, the apostle's talking about describing something that is worthy, that has worth to it. And in this case, it would be the office of an elected representative, a government official, even when you don't respect their personal lives. And honestly, if you read the news, this is a tough one. It is. It's so very easy to see today elected officials, politicians, the sin, the faults of these leaders in character, in conduct. It's made even more obvious in our 24/7 news cycle. Can't get away from it. You know, sometimes I hear them say things that just make my hair stand on end. Yet the Lord still commands us to honor them, their office. Respect the authority. Just as we said last time, This is just who we are. This is what we do. The Apostle Peter said, 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And that would be Caesar at that time. So, and just wrapping up the explanation of the text, which is the longest, by the way, in the Bible on the relationship between church and state, we're called to submit to the governing authorities. We're warned why. We've been given reasons for that responsibility, and now you've seen a routine or a practice for that responsibility, which is the picture of paying taxes. Our Lord pictured it for us, rendering to Caesar what is Caesar, give God what is God's. So biblically now, let's get really practical. There is no absolute separation of church and state. There is a relationship because since God is the Lord of all, he's Lord of your politics. He should be Lord of your vote. But that said, there isn't a marriage between church and state either. Because of that, we are at risk. We have dangers of being overly engaged with the state and politics, and we know people like that. I used to be one of those guys in the 90s. I first got saved, and I was a card-carrying member of the Christian Coalition. Yeah. Many of you remember that time, right? Being political can result, though, in four things I'm going to tell you about one at a time. Here's number one. It can denigrate God's sovereignty. Being overly political can denigrate God's sovereignty. What do I mean by that? Very simply, Romans 13:1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God and those that have been instituted by God. If you're trying to upset, you never want to try to upset and turn over what God's trying to do in government. You don't want to fight against God, who is ultimately sovereign in all of these governments, the specific ones even, that he puts into power. Number two, that can be selfish. Being overly engaged in politics can be selfish. Cultural reform. Listen, Jesus never promised a fair fight in a sin-cursed world. It is the blood of the martyrs that is the seed of the church. Do you know that the church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom advances more, does better in times like these, where it's a post, if not anti-Christian culture? Because we stick out more. So don't, again, try to swim upstream against the Lord, what he's doing. That can be selfish. Well, I want my country to look like this, to be like this. I want it to look like Father Knows Best in the late 50s and early 60s. Why can't we go back to the 18th century? Sorry. Thirdly, getting overly involved in politics can hurt the main mission. Can hurt the main mission. The main mission, listen, Claire, very closely. The mission for us is not to make America more moral. Let me repeat that. Your mission is not to make America more moral. Jesus's biggest enemies were the most moral people in Israel. The Pharisees, he gave them seven woes of condemnation. On the outside, they said and did all the right things. They didn't commit outward crime, and they could not have been farther from the Jehovah God they professed to know. It does people no good to have them live morally and go to hell. Does that make sense at all? What's the main idea? What's the Great Commission mission? Make mature and multiply disciples. There's no politics in that phrase. There's no politics in the Great Commission. They're the mission field, people, not the enemy. You don't want to unnecessarily make and keep enemies in our mission field. It makes it really hard to witness to people when you keep getting in political arguments with them. They don't want to hear, give you a fair hearing to the gospel. I'm not saying don't talk about politics. Far from it. You just can't make it the main thing. Major in the majors, minor in the minors. Another thing, too, you got to be careful with. Working as ecumenical partners with other religions on the same issues, that can force you to compromise gospel values. I see this happening a lot in the pro-life movement. Yesterday, we were at our sidewalk counseling prayer ministry, and with a number of middle-aged Catholic women, and they're praying the rosaries and everything, and my sister over there is standing right next to them having to hear all of that, and listen, hey, we're pro-life together. Well, you don't want to be so together that you're buying into their ideology, to their worldview, just so you could build this bigger coalition in the pro-life cause or pro-family cause. Okay, we work with people to a certain extent, but then what can happen if you go too far is you get quiet on sharing the gospel. And we have already had members of our team, praise God, sow some seeds to those women, gospel seeds, because we know what Catholicism teaches. The religious right movement, the moral majority, remember those? 1980s and 90s? They drove a lot of moderate liberal citizens away from a fair hearing of the gospel because they linked so closely church and state together. You know, there's a fast-growing movement in this country. It's people out of the closet that are identifying themselves as nuns, religiously unaffiliated. They're asked, are you Christian? Are you Jewish? Are you Muslim? No, we're none of those things. And it's not necessarily that there's more nuns than there used to be. It's just they're more verbal about it. They admit it more clearly. And that's fine. We just need to know who we're dealing with. And which is, again, number four, lastly, being overly involved can bring Phariseeism. That's that false sense of morality and superficial change. Well, if I vote the right way, if I look the right way, if I talk the right way about politics, I must be in the kingdom. Nothing could be farther from the truth than that. You could be right on all the issues and have a one-way ticket to the lake of fire. So remember what the main idea is. You know, it's almost as if some people have tried to make Christianity the official religion of the U.S. government. Let's get that out on the table. A lot of people have been still debating and asking this question. My eldest daughter is going through this in her college class. Was or is America a Christian nation? Officially, the United States was never a Christian nation per se. Okay? We have no biblical justification for that. The only country, there's only been one country to ever hold that distinction. We've been talking about her a lot already. Israel, centuries ago. They were the chosen nation of God. We are not a Christian nation in the sense that all of the citizens are or have to be believers. That's why it's not even a test for public office. That would be unconstitutional. This is a religiously pluralistic nation in that sense. All religions are free to the market to come to the table of the marketplace of ideas. So we are not a Christian nation in that sense. Paul even said in Philippians 3:20 what nation we're a citizen of. He said, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word citizenship there in Greek is the word in English we get the word politics from. Our politics, our citizenship is in heaven. But to be historically accurate, we can say this. This country is or was at one time a Christian nation in the sense that its founding cultural values, its greatest influence on its being settled, and its governmental system and laws were most impacted by the Bible and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. All you got to do is just read, study a little bit of American history. You begin with the colonial settlements and the doctrines of the Pilgrims, the Puritans, our other founding documents. You cannot come to any other conclusion if you do, if you're intellectually honest, that Christianity shaped America. It did, right? The Declaration of Independence. Jefferson wrote that we are given inalienable rights by whom? Our Creator. That's a theistic document. That's a God-inspired, influenced document. Inalienable means they can't be taken away. Only God can take away our basic human rights. He makes a great argument there. Not all the founding fathers were born-again Christians, by the way. That's true. We know that. But yet we know what they said about Christianity's influence on this nation. John Jay was a chief Supreme Court justice in the 19th century. Both he and President Harry Truman, a Democrat from the 1950s, did call this a Christian nation. What would happen today if you heard a Supreme Court justice or a president say this is a Christian nation? But you could get away with saying that. Decades ago. Teddy Roosevelt, remember him, the president?
He said this, quote, "The teachings of the Bible are so interwoven and entwined with our whole civic and social life that it would be literally impossible for us to figure to ourselves what that life would be if these teachings were removed," end quote. So the influence is real and it's massive. I mentioned Jefferson. He, for some reason, is the patron saint of the liberals that say complete separation of church and state because he uttered that phrase. Let me just give you that little quick little history anecdote. The separation, the wall of separation between church and state is not in any of our government's documents. It is not in the Declaration. It's not in the Constitution or the Bill of Rights. It is in a letter written in 1802 by Jefferson to an association of Baptists in Danbury, Connecticut, where he simply was calming them because they thought a Connecticut state church was going to exclude the Baptists from being involved in government process. It was a very congregational, denominational process back then. And Jefferson said, no, don't worry about it, because in essence, there is a wall of separation between church and state. So you get the context now what that's about? Because the atheists have misinterpreted that for generations. The God of the Bible, acknowledging him, was never meant to be removed from the public marketplace of ideas or influencing the state. It is that the state was not going to get into the business of the church. That's the separation, that the state couldn't tell the church who you admitted as members, whom you baptized, what you do with your tithes and offerings. We're not going to mandate a denomination in the state over you. That's it. That's the only breakdown there that you need to remember about church and state. And I'm sharing all this with you because it's important stuff. You know, the 2020 presidential election, if you think that's going to yield less tension and conflict than 2016, you got another thing coming. It's going to be intense. The atmosphere politically is more toxic than ever. And we should not be the most toxic people. I know we've talked about that on social media, stuff like that. We've got to be careful. Careful with what we're saying. How do we best influence and engage the culture? As we get ready to close here, I'll give you some insights. How do we live as the church in Babylon? Because America, unfortunately, has become Babylon, 21st century style. And that just echoes what Jeremiah the prophet talked about, how the Jews were to live, and the Apostle Peter. How do you advance the kingdom and make the ultimate political statement? Do you do it by the social gospel? The social gospel, maybe? Have you heard of that term? That means just Christian relief. If you just serve people, if you do just service evangelism without the evangelism, you'll win people to Christ and influence them. Listen, it's very good to love our neighbor and serve them. But ultimately, we're not doing them anything if we don't give them not only bread to eat, but the bread of life that's Jesus Christ. You have to give them gospel. We were looking into it one time, our church, trying to do a ministry with a foster home. And one of the reasons we declined the opportunity was that they would not let us talk about Jesus to foster kids. We said, we can't talk about Jesus. We're out. Based on this. Second, what about isolationism? Isolationism. Should we just isolate ourselves like the fundamentalists did in the 20th century, just retreat? You know, we have our Christian schools as an alternative. That's a good thing. Or crisis pregnancy centers and hospitals. Do we just do that? Is that a good application of church and state? To a degree. I mean, those institutions bless us. They're helpful. But if we just retreat, put our heads in the sand, we're not fulfilling the Great Commission either, are we? We got to be salt and light in the culture. So here's two positive takeaways for you, and we're done. Be informed. Everyone in this room should be informed. If you don't know much about your government or church and state issues or politics, go to some good, reliable news sources and get educated. Weekly, I subscribe to World Magazine. It's a Christian version of Newsweek or Time. I highly recommend it to you. You can read it online. That would be a great source for a biblical perspective on world and national news. Learn about the basics. Learn about the basics of politics. When I say liberal and conservative, do you even know what that means? You need to know what that means. When I say they're on the left and they're on the right, these are moderates, they're in the center. Do you know what I'm talking about? Because that's the language that's used, and you need to be at least familiar with that to a certain degree so you can be a responsible voter. So you need to know the basics. You don't have to be a political news junkie. Just know enough that you can be responsible in the voting booth. This is why I send out every week a My Captive Thought e-blog. A lot of it has to do with Christian worldview issues on current affairs, issues like politics. So to help you think biblically through these issues. So I recommend that you read things like that, blog posts like that. We're to be discerning and wise. We're not to be revolutionaries, okay? Lastly, be a Christian dual citizen. Be a Christian dual citizen. The text that comes to mind that I'll read from you, for you, is Jeremiah 29. We've gone through this before. Jeremiah's the prophet getting the Jews ready for the Babylonian exile. They're going to be in exile, living under that pagan nation rule for 70 years. And this is his letter he wrote to the exiles. Listen to verses 4-7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. He's saying, bloom where you've been planted. If you live in South Florida, get to know the community in South Florida. Be a South Floridian. Build houses, live in them, get a place, settle down. Verse 6, take wives and sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease. He's saying, have kids, and lots of them. Families. God loves a godly seed, the Old Testament says. So settle down, build a home. Get into a community, get involved in it, have families. Verse 7, but seek the shalom, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, or shalom, that's the Hebrew word there, you will find your welfare. You know what shalom is? Peace be with you, may things go well and prosperous with you. So you're actually to hope and pray for peace and prosperity and shalom welfare to come to your community. Are you praying for your community? Do you pray for your state? Listen, one of the reasons in the prayer guide, I was going to grab one, I don't have one in front of me, the prayer guide that we're going to update for October has a section where you are to pray for leaders over you, and you can customize that to pray for your communities. Christians should ask certain things of government. And that's the last thing I want to mention as a dual citizen. Be a voter. Be involved in the process. You should ask your government through your vote, and you can petition your government to punish evil and promote peace, whatever's good. Justice. Treat people equally. Impartial justice, not identity politics. Provide religious freedom. Folks, that should be the number one issue for a Christian. You know, we talk pro-life, that's life and death, that's right there. But right almost alongside with it, freedom. Why? That's the one political thing we want, because it gives us freedom to preach the gospel. You see, we want to be able to not have to shut up in the workplace or in the school place. Religious liberty is a massive issue for Christians. It should be. Defend the nation, to affirm and protect it like it should affirm and protect the family as God has put it together and revealed. We should want that in our government. So I just close. Again, the concluding idea for church and state is respect, submit to the authorities whenever you can without compromising God's law. Render to Caesar, render to God, fulfill your responsibilities. My final thought is don't worry about government. God is sovereign, okay? Put politics in its rightful place. Don't let it dominate your thoughts, priorities. Don't obsess over it. Your political party affiliation is not your identity, okay? You're a Christian before you're a Republican or a Democrat. We are to be Christians first in thought, word, and deed. And no matter how often you hear the commentators declare, 2020 will be the most important election of your lifetime. Not necessarily. Don't buy into that idea that the stakes of any one election is greater than the stakes of a compromised witness that shames the name of Jesus. You don't want that. But what I do want you to do, people, pray for those over you. Remember your hope is eternal. Your hope in Christ is longer than the next 4 years in the White House or the next 30 years for a Supreme Court justice on earth. So you shouldn't be panicking over setbacks in the culture war, in the government. Don't get overly wound up with contemporary politics. Be informed, be involved, but know your limitations, because losing political battles changes nothing about where people stand in eternity. Amen? Let's close as I close from the text in 1 Peter chapter 2 that is in our prayer guide and is so important for us to do more of on a regular basis. Lord, you urge us that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. And I do give you thanks for the United States of America, Lord God, that was so influenced in its founding by your word and by the kingdom of Christ. This may not be a Christian nation, Lord, but our heritage includes Christianity, and we're grateful for that, Lord, and may that continue to stand. But whatever you choose to do sovereignly in your providence, we're okay with, because everything that you do is for the good of your people and for your glory. Lord, so we pray for our president, our vice president, members of Congress, local state leaders that are in high positions, so that we can live peaceful, quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. This is pleasing in your sight, Lord. You are our God and Savior. You desire all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So many of these elected officials need the truth and need Christ, Lord, because there is just one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus, our Lord. So do your work of salvation with these people, Lord God, and your common grace of wisdom and knowledge for them to lead well this country, even for those that don't come to Christ. And Lord, for those in this room listening who may not even be in Christ yet, as we prepare to take the Lord's table, before they get right with government, they have to get right with you. They have to do business with you. They have to pray for your forgiveness of their sins and to confess them and to repent of them, to turn, to want to make a heart-wrenching commitment and decision through conscience in their heart to turn to you, to follow, love, and trust in Jesus alone, just by faith alone, through your grace alone, to be saved. And that they would live peaceful lives now, one that surpasses understanding, and abundant joy and peace for eternity because they're children of God. Let that happen today, Lord. Work in hearts today as only you can. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and we said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, please visit our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch.org.